Good morning, everyone. Before we begin the study of our Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we begin our study. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord God of hosts, and earth is full of your glory. Holy, holy, holy are you, Almighty God, who was, who is, and who is to come. We give thanks to your holy name, for you have made us, your children, a holy people, and you have made us to be holy, just as you are holy. Father, we thank you this morning for Clyde and Bev White and their continuing example of doing your word, of persevering in faith. We ask that you would continue to use them to foster the growth of believers towards maturity, that they would continue to be a joy and blessing to many more, as they have already been for so many years. We ask for your provision upon them and your hand of grace for them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez and High Point Baptist Church in Austin. We ask that they would shine the light of your word so that all who meet them see it at work in their lives. We ask that this morning, as Pastor Juan teaches your word, that they would receive it humbly and live it out in every aspect of their lives. We pray this morning for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and his cabinet. We ask for your blessing upon them, that they would well use the authority you have delegated to them for leading our country. Father, lead them to rule in honor and integrity that we might live peaceful lives. Father, we pray for our nation, that unbelievers would hear your word and obey the gospel, turning to your Son in faith. We also ask that as your word goes out across our nation, that our brothers and sisters in Christ would receive your word well, living your word and showing their close relationship with you through your Son. Father, we bring before you this morning the King family. We ask that during this difficult time they would turn to you in faith, that their confidence they know they already have in you would be a source of encouragement and comfort. You are the great healer, and we ask for your healing hand upon Debbie. For ourselves, we ask that as we begin this new school year with Awana, that you would give our leaders wisdom as they present your word to the children you have entrusted to us. Let them shine the light of your word into those young lives, and may your word bring forth a bountiful harvest. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be offensive this morning to probably every weatherman that has ever existed. Modern meteorology, I can't even say it right, is really a matter of mankind taking an educated guess at what the weather is going to do. We use instruments, trends, science to make those educated predictions. But when all is said and done, the best that we can do is guess and hope we're right. But today we're going to look at a little bit of divine meteorology, where man guesses at the weather, God just tells him what to do. We will see Jesus use the weather as one more demonstration of the authority God has given him over creation. Yet this demonstration was for the benefit of his disciples, to help them understand that faith is trusting God regardless of circumstances. This morning we will be studying in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 25. Now, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mothers and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this then that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Now, starting in verse 16, "Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light." This is really a continuation of the previous parable regarding the sower and the soils. Now, this verse presents a new parable of a lamp, and it's explained immediately in verse 17. And within the context of what we've been looking at in Luke, this is still addressed to the disciples, but here the purpose is for revealing to them the mysteries of the kingdom. This is so they can better understand. And this parable here is stated much like a proverb, where it starts with a negative statement of the obvious and then is contrasted with a positive alternative. So this first statement, "Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container," and this is presented as a general statement of truth. This is the way people don't do things. You don't turn on a light and then put a cover over it so nobody can see it. It's kind of a no-brainer, and it's presented that way. Right, this isn't to say that this never happens. It's never done. But it's just really, people just don't do this. All right, it's a statement of absurdity. Now, it assumes the pre-existence of a lamp and that the lamp has been lit. All right, but we know lamps are for the purpose of providing light, of providing illumination. So if you light it and then cover it up, it's counterproductive. And that's Jesus' point here. It's counterproductive. And then he gives this second, equally absurd, counterproductive possibility. No one puts it under a bed. Right, imagine that, lighting a lamp and then shoving it under the bed. Right, either way, the lamp doesn't do its function. It doesn't light up the house. And the second alternative is even more absurd than the first, because unlike putting a container over a lamp, when you shove it under your bed, now you risk starting your bed on fire. You just don't do it. The appropriate place for a lamp is a lampstand. Imagine that. And there's a purpose conjunction here. So that those who come in may see the light. That's the whole purpose of a light, is so that people that come into the room can see. It's for the purpose of providing illumination. Now, this parable, in this context, Jesus is making a comparison between the Word of God and light. Where previously the Word of God was the seed that goes out, now the Word of God is light. And the lit lamp is those who receive the Word. So it's absurd that once received, that person who's received the Word of God would hide it from others' view. It doesn't make sense. That's not the way things are supposed to be. That's not fulfilling purpose. It's counterproductive. The Word of God is given for the purpose of being seen for those who draw near. Now, we saw in verse 10 that Jesus told the disciples they had been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But Jesus says here they are not to hide that knowledge. They aren't to stuff it away under their bed, put it under a container, but rather they are to share it freely with those that they come in contact with. Now we see in verse 17, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." So here we have the explanation for verse 16. What is presently hidden will be revealed in the future. There's a present state of mystery that in the future is going to be known to all. And this idea of secrets and mysteries, Jesus addressed back in verse 10. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now here we have, in verse 17, this is a synonymous parallel. First line, second line, they both say the same thing with different words. So here we have the light as a reference to the Word of God. And we can see that Jesus is warning against hiding the Word of God. And this is, in a sense, an encouragement to the disciples to reveal the Word of God, to reveal those mysteries that have been given to them. That these mysteries have been entrusted to them, not for the purpose of sitting on it, so they can say, hey, I know things and you don't. This is for the purpose of sharing those mysteries, because mysteries are not meant to be mysteries forever. And there will come a time that there will no longer be mysteries. So this is not the time for hiding the Word of God. This is a time for continuing to spread it. The disciples are in turn to share the Word of God, to teach the gospel and the mysteries of the kingdom. But there's also an implicit warning here. It will become apparent those who sit on it, those who hide the Word of God under a container, those who shove it under the bed. Because everything is going to be known. So this becomes a veiled reference back to those who receive the Word but don't produce the fruit in their lives. So we see in verse 18 then, there's an exhortation. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So here now, this becomes an additional reason, if you will, but there we have a exhortation, a command. Take care how you listen. There's a warning there. Be careful. Be careful how you listen. The manner in which we receive the Word of God is important. Right? And we saw that in the previous parable, where Jesus comes down to that four soil, and these are the ones who have listened with a good and pure heart. So when Jesus says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, this is looking back to those who have been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Those who have already been given knowledge regarding the kingdom will be given more knowledge regarding the kingdom. Conversely, Jesus warns those who do not have, and here is this implicit, those who've been given but no longer have, no longer retain, that person shall have taken away even what he thinks he has. All right, and we have a passive here. This is God doing the giving and God doing the taking away. All right. And there's a very clear statement, the one who thinks he has it. And here, this is an erroneous conclusion. There's an assumption that I have, and it's incorrect. And this particular verb is used that way in James chapter 1:26 and 1 Corinthians 3:18. All right, so this is a warning regarding a corrective action, if you will. This person didn't actually have, but thought they did, and they will be corrected. They will be disabused of that misconception. They never really had. If they had known the mysteries, if they had known the Word of God, they would have gone out and done it. They would have produced fruit. Now, some people use this to indicate that they were never actually saved, and that's not what Jesus is saying here. This is talking about the loss of the Word of God. This is a use it or lose it passage. The warning to listen with the proper attitude to the presentation of the Word of God. All right, the attitude at time of presentation determines whether one lives out what's taught. Those who use the measure of the Word that they have been given will retain what they have and will be given more of the Word of God. This echoes Proverbs. All right, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. So Jesus is saying the same thing that we've seen in the Old Testament. Use it or lose it. Conversely, those who are given the word but receive it with something other than a good and pure heart, do not actually receive anything, even though they think they have. There's no spiritual growth in this person, but they delude themselves into thinking they are growing living as Christians. So the warning here is that there will come a time where there will be no more self-delusion, when the produce of our lives will be open for all to see. So don't show up empty-handed. So our first point this morning is check your hearing attitude. Jesus' point here is that the manner in which we hear God's word determines whether or not we live it out. This isn't talking about posture. This isn't talking about sitting in a chair or how well we are dressed. Right. Jesus is talking about our attitudes, our hearts. And remember, this has been the heart has been a main theme throughout these last couple chapters, just as we've been looking at the theme of hearing and doing. They go side by side, hand in hand. When we hear the word of God taught, do we listen with humility? Do we desire to learn and grow with in our relationship with God through his word? Or do we dismiss it as unimportant or irrelevant? Or worse, do we deny its authority over our lives so that church becomes something we do on Sunday and then leave it behind when we walk out the door? Here, as we've seen before, Jesus is saying the proof is in the pudding. How we listen is clearly displayed in how we live. If we live out our doctrine, we were hearing what Jesus calls a good and pure heart. If we are not using what we are taught from God's word in our lives, then we're not hearing well. And this brings us to our second point this morning. When it comes to God's word, we use it or we lose it. This is a use it or lose it resource. When we hear but we do not do God's word, over time we forget what we heard so that nothing remains. And this, learning God's word is just like really almost any other skill in life. If someone tells you how to drive and you read books on driving, you may think you know how to drive. But if you never actually get behind the wheel and put it into practice, over time you're going to forget that book learning. You'll forget your instruction. Because practice is a necessary part of the learning process. This is just basic psychology. God knows how he designed us to function. We need to put God's word into practice to remember what we are taught. But that's not the only reason we have to practice God's word. God has entrusted us with his word as a precious resource. And it's a resource not to be held onto, not to be hoarded, but to be shared. If we use it well, he entrusts us with more. This is a matter of being a good steward. If we sit on it, if we do nothing, in a sense, he takes it back. We are responsible for how we hear God's word. We are responsible for living out God's word. So when you come to the Lord's word, whether that be reading and your own personal study, or in Sunday school, Awana, or listening here in our service, check your attitude. How do you come to the Lord? Have you prepared yourself? Are you ready to receive what the Lord is entrusting to you? Do you turn around and exercise that scripture? Do you think through how it fits in your present life, how it impacts your life, how your life may need to be modified in light of what you've been taught? Does that influence how you make future decisions? Do you look for opportunities to employ the skills that God is teaching you in his word? Now looking at verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now Luke's already presented that Jesus is teaching on the itinerant teaching circuit. And this is a continuation of that same scene, just a different setting. Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers came to him. And it's quite likely that by this point, Mary has been widowed. Joseph is off the scene. He's not brought up again. And we have a reference to Jesus' brothers. Now, this is just one of many indicators that Mary and Joseph, after the birth of Jesus, had a normal marriage relationship. And so, by technicality, these are Jesus' half-brothers. But they were raised together. This is his biological family. And Luke uses this idea of a biological family to provide a perspective to understand Jesus' point that we'll see here in verse 21. Now, the family arrives, but there's so many people there that they actually can't come up to Jesus. The crowd's too thick. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. So now here Luke makes a jump. All right, we don't know who carried the message. We don't know whether they asked. Just somebody passes the message on that his family is outside. Because the who and the how is completely irrelevant here. What's important, family's there. Jesus gets the message. And here we have their presence is simply setting up the circumstances for verse 21. So verse 21 says, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. So Jesus' statement is directed to those that are passing the message on, that have notified Jesus that his family is standing outside. And he declares that these who hear the word of God and do it, these are Jesus' mother and brothers. So he draws a contrast then between biological family and spiritual family. And particularly, he uses that picture of a biological family as a way of understanding what the spiritual family looks like. Now, here we see a little bit of a play on words. Jesus' biological family is standing outside desiring to see him. Right? And there we get the visual. And Jesus plays out, no, it's not the visual that matters. It's these who hear and do. All right, so that little bit of play on senses there. But the family model here, the biological family, father, mother, brothers, sisters, that model of relationship will continue to be used throughout the New Testament as a model of what the church is supposed to look like, of how we are to relate to one another and how we relate to Jesus Christ. So Jesus presents the relationship of those who hear and do as a reality that transcends biology. The Word of God is what brings together biologically unrelated people into a family relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there's an implication here, too, that the gospel is not limited to a particular people, the Jewish people who are biologically related to Jesus. But it's for all who believe, including Gentiles. Remember, Luke wrote this to a Gentile audience. Now coming to verses 22 and 23. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So now Luke moves into a new scene. That was the previous scene, the conclusion of it. Now we have a new scene. All right, it's one particular day in Jesus' itinerant ministry. We don't know which day. It was just one of them. And here it says they got into a boat. We don't know whose boat. We don't know why they got in the boat. But they got in the boat and Jesus said, let's go over. So we don't have the circumstances or the reasons. We just have the circumstances that, again, provide the setting for what's about to happen. Now, notice, though, who decides that it's time to cross the lake? This is Jesus' idea. He wants to go somewhere else. But he knows what's going on. Now, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. So we've got the rocking of the boat, that gentle motion that rocks Jesus to sleep. Right? And this begins to sound like a story we've heard before. It sounds a little bit like Jonah. And here now we start to see a contrast. Right? It's grammatical, but we have this contrast between they were sailing and he fell asleep. So now Luke provides a little bit of distance between disciples and Jesus because there's going to be a difference of action here. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So here it says, a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And this is really the final piece of this setting that Luke is giving. And this is a normal thing in Galilee. Right? There's bluffs, there's a valley, and the wind comes whipping down that valley, and the sea gets really rough really fast. There's no warning. You go from very calm to very not. And it says, then they began to be swamped and in danger. Now, boats, by function, are designed to keep water out. Cups keep water in, boats keep water out. But this boat was starting to act more like a cup than a boat. It was filling up. So the boat's not doing what it's supposed to do in keeping the water out. And we have a bunch of professional sailors here that are starting to get stressed out about their situation. They understand what happens when you get water in the boat. So they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and rebuked the winds and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this then that he commands even the winds and the water that they obey him?" So here they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And here again we have this him and them breakdown. And they woke him up, and the idea here is they're shaking him and yelling at him, "Master, Master." And it's just like you can hear little kids around, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Master, Master." All right. Now, they do turn to Jesus, and all right, they may get a point in their favor there. All right. They recognize that Jesus acts with the power of God, and so that the fact that they choose to wake him up shows a level of, call it, desperation. All right. Maybe he can do something. All right. But that Master, Master, that duplication there shows their urgency. They're desperate. And then it says, "We're perishing." And here, this is actually, we are in the process of dying here. Wake up. So they see this as a crisis from which there is no escape. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm. Now the verb "rebuked" here has been used previously by Luke in a couple particular settings. It was used in the casting out of demons. Jesus rebuked the demons and they went away. It's also been used by Luke when Jesus rebuked Simon's mother-in-law's illness. He rebuked the illness and it went away. Now, the same thing happens with the weather. Jesus rebukes the weather and it goes away. And here Luke notes the obedience of the wind and the waves to Jesus' rebuke. So we have this positive assertion then, and it became calm. He said it, and it happened. Right? Not surprising, this has been the pattern throughout. Now, the thing that makes this interesting, though, is throughout the Old Testament, power is ascribed to God. This is something that God does. Now, we see it in Psalm 104, verses 1 to 4. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the wind his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." So here we see the psalmist praising the Lord because he's the creator of all things, including the weather. And the weather serves and obeys God, doing his bidding. Psalm 135, 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in the heaven and in the earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from his treasuries. So here again we see God as creator, and particularly we see his sovereignty over all creation. And once again, God's power over the weather is held up as a demonstration of God's sovereignty. And there's a particular emphasis here on the Lord's ability to initiate the weather that he desires. He wants rain, so he kicks it off. He wants wind, and he kicks it off. That's what God does as the sovereign creator. And of course, as we talk about wind and waves and perishing, we have to look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And then skipping down to verses 9 to 16. He, Jonah, said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to them, what should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So here we know the story of Jonah, and we see both sides of things when it comes to the weather. God starts the storm to carry out his will. And once his will has been done, which is kicking Jonah out of the boat, God stops the weather. And both here are shown to be the act of God. So whether starting the weather or bringing it to an end, the Lord pleases to do, or the Lord does as he pleases, just as we've seen in the Psalms. But here in Psalm 107, we will see an almost direct parallel to our passage. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which he lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. So this is so close, it almost seems prophetically looking forward to Luke 8. And it seems to be at least a type looking forward to it. But here we see the wild power of the storm and its cessation are the work of the Lord. And here again, just like we see in Luke 8, the Lord speaks and it happens. Right? So that speech is shown as the way that God exerts his sovereignty over the weather and the sea. So now as we look back in our passage in verse 25, and he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? So Jesus has rebuked the wind and the waves, and now he turns and rebukes the disciples. He's got a question here, and his question's rhetorical. Where is your faith? The distress and their language of we're in the process of dying here were not demonstrations of faith. Right? That was a demonstration of their desperation. So this question, as Jesus asks it, indicates that they had enough information to make the necessary connections, and they failed to do so. Jesus clearly spoke with the authority and the power of God. And God had been working through Jesus on a daily and moment-by-moment basis. They knew that God was sovereign over the weather and over the seas. Jesus' question here indicates that the disciples should have trusted God in this crisis. And so it's a form of a rebuke. And it says, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? So this question by the disciples is actually very similar to the one asked by the Pharisees. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisee says, who does he think he is that he forgives sins? Yet the tenor is very different between the question asked by the Pharisees and the question asked by the disciples. Similar and yet very different. The Pharisees, their whole tone is, who does he think he is? The disciples are trying to wrestle with, who is he that he does these things? Where the Pharisees reject, the disciples are trying to understand. So they both wrestle with understanding with who and what Jesus is. But one is a negative response and one is a positive response. We see that they're fearful and amazed. So Jesus' issue here isn't that they don't have faith in him, but that faith is not expanded to include other aspects of their lives. Their faith doesn't extend to trusting God in situations where their lives are in danger, trusting Jesus to care for them. So our final point this morning, faith needs to extend beyond salvation. Now, the Christian life begins with faith in Jesus Christ. But just as we begin, we are to continue on. Believers are to live by faith. Living by faith means that we use our ability to think, to reason in or out of crises. Now, if we take the disciples as an example here, their faith should have looked something like this. Jesus is God's prophet. He may even be the Messiah. God's not going to let him drown. Jesus has called me to minister with him. Therefore, God will not let me to drown. Or there, even a simpler form of faith. God's control and he'll work this out. But the disciples panicked. They weren't thinking. They were too busy freaking out. They were so focused on their circumstances that they lost sight of the fact that God is in control of circumstances. There they were, stuck in a boat filling up with water instead of keeping it out, and they had no solution. There was no fix. There was nothing they could do. That's the long and short of it. There was nothing humanly possible for them to save themselves. They couldn't do it. But God wasn't limited to their imagination. God wasn't limited by their inability to save themselves. There was Jesus, God's Son, who had complete authority to handle the situation in a manner that the disciples simply could not have anticipated. And that's the whole point. Faith means trusting God, especially when we don't see a solution, when there seems to be no way out of our predicament. From time to time, like the disciples, we encounter crisis. There are times when things pop up that are unexpected. They're stressful. And whether our crisis is one of persecution or a crisis of tribulation, the things that happen beyond our control, we need to trust God. God has put us where we are for his purposes. He allows events to happen in our lives that can be strenuous. But more importantly, God can and will do as he pleases, and he has solutions available to him that we can't even imagine. for us, these are opportunities to use the Word of God, to apply what God has revealed to us. Panic is a lost opportunity that's passed you by. As we encounter trials, let us trust in the Lord for more than our salvation. Let us trust in Him for every aspect of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before You as brothers and sisters in Christ, as family. And yet we trust in You wholly. We love You. And we ask that as we live out our lives, not that You would take away the stressful situations, but that we would respond better. That each and every time we face stress in our life, that we would turn in faith, that we would respond appropriately, so that rather than panicking, we would think and have faith. That we would do rather than hiding the light of the Word that You have given us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.